All right. We are grateful to once again remind ourselves of the freedom that is ours courtesy of the military establishment. Our flag, our national anthem reminds us of that. We're also grateful that our Father has seen fit to be able to preserve His Word throughout time, throughout language translation, and throughout the damages that normally occurs to books over the span of time, so that today you can hold a faithful, accurate, inerrant copy of God's words in your hand this morning, and as a son and daughter of your Father, be able to be educated by Him through the leading of the Spirit, through the curriculum for sonship education. We are reminded of our sonship life as God has written it down in His Word, and as we read these words every Sunday morning that comes from our table of contents for our sonship life out of the book of Proverbs. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding, if thou seekest for her as for silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Open the Word of God this morning to Romans chapter 9 to begin with, and we're going to be turning to a couple of passages this morning as we continue looking at a short and simple survey, and it is simple. I don't know how short it's going to be. I might leave that word off, but at least a simple survey of Israel's history, Israel's program, so that we can have some intelligence when it comes to facing the next three chapters in the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11. So we'll start right there after a few moments of silent prayer. As we always do, we give you a few moments of privacy and freedom, preparation for the study of the Word of God this morning, to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day, of your life, and now begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity once again of studying Your Word together this morning, of gathering together in this place of freedom and comfort and safety. We thank You, Father, for Your Word and for the preservation of Your Word into our hands, that we might be able to handle it properly, that through Your Spirit and the Spirit of adoption, we might be led through this Word as the curriculum for our sonship education and edification. We thank You, Father, that You have designed edification and that man's hands are not in it, and that Your way is the only way that works and is profitable unto us in all ways. We just pray for Your wisdom, for Your understanding and appreciation, and that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened by that wisdom. We thank You most of all for Jesus Christ, for Calvary's cross, and for the sacrifice that You gave of Your Son for us, that we might not only have eternal life, but we might have functional life right now and enjoy this sonship education to be prepared for the time when we meet You face to face and are placed into Your business to labor with You forever. We just pray that we continue to be qualified and qualify ourselves through the effectual working of Your Word in our inner man, and we pray that this day will be one of those days we take great strides in that area, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are looking once again here in Romans chapter 9 at what we would call non-typical type of sonship establishment issues that deal with us under this dispensation of grace in which we live. Once we've gone through chapter 8 and been fully established as our Father's Son, with some very permanent things that now become our frame of reference, our attitude, our confidence, our hope, all of those things are developed within us. The very next logical thing for our Father to begin talking to us about is what has happened to Israel now that He has suspended His program with them temporarily and began this brand new dispensation of grace in which we live. This is going to do something else that I don't think I've really touched on, but as I said, even though we go through chapters 9, 10, and 11 and you deal with Israel an awful lot, by making you dispensationally aware and by getting you to think dispensationally on the whole, this actually is laying the first grounds for what we will be dealing with, as I've often said, out in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. And it's there that we actually get the fullness of our godly. We've talked about our justification in Romans 1 through 5. We've talked about our sanctification in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And really, Romans 9, 10, and 11 deals with our exaltation, not in the degree that it will later on, but this is all the foundational work for which we will learn about our exalted position in Christ, that God justified us to make us the righteousness of God in Christ. He sanctified us to make us the holiness of God in Christ, and He exalts us and exalted us to make us the glory of God in Christ. And there's a tremendous glory that's associated with being our Father's Son today that is unseen, that the world can't perceive that, but the impact isn't to be made on this world, otherwise they would perceive it. If the impact was being made today on this world, we would have Shekinah light over our assembly today. We'd have some kind of glorious display of God on this earth, but there is none. That's because that impact isn't being made here. It's being made in the heavenly places in the eyes and ears of the angels themselves. And so there is that, but I just want to mention that because that's another exciting aspect of what these three chapters accomplish. Well, let's take a look at the first five verses once again, as we always do, to get us kind of on our home base, and then we're going to leave that and deal with some of the things that we've been doing in our last lesson and pick up there. Paul says in verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. As I always point out, there in verse 3, the issue of being accursed from Christ is, as Paul putting on the table, the actual status that Israel is now in. That's Israel's status, being accursed from Christ. And then when he lists the things in verse 4, the six things he lists that pertain to Israel, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, he doesn't explain any of that here to us. We are supposed to have a good, healthy, adequate frame of reference for what all those things are, for when those things are going to be actually achieved and fulfilled in Israel's time schedule, which is all to come yet. And all of those things should be firing in our minds, and I perceive that in some of our minds it may not. And a lot of the things that we're going to study throughout these next three chapters deals with you having a very healthy understanding of Israel's history and Israel's program. So what we're doing this morning, as we've been doing in our last Bible classes, we've gone through an introduction of the need, the necessity, and the naturalness of understanding Israel's program. And there's many passages in Paul's epistles themselves that actually tell you that you must have this, or you're going to have some serious trouble in handling what God is going to tell you throughout even our sonship curriculum. So it's really not an option. It's a needful thing for a son and daughter to have, and we don't ignore the rest of the Bible at all. No, rather, we have to have a good understanding and appreciation of it. We just don't operate under it. As Paul will later say, these things are written for our learning. They're not written for our edification, so to speak, and they're certainly not written for our obedience. We're not obedient to the law. We've already been through the seventh chapter of Romans. So nobody's going to make the stupid mistake of putting yourself back under the law. One of the things I have all the time is this kind of list that I've been adding to it over the years that always comes out of usually talking to other Christians about some of the mishandlings of the Bible. And it's a list of things that you can kind of check yourself out if you're living under the law or not. And most of the things that I list on here, in fact, really all of them, are well accepted public policy, the public policy, the well accepted norms and standards of almost every Christian who's on the face of this earth today. Certainly in this country, the United States of America, where the majority of churches in this country are really under the law system. They put themselves under that system. So here's a real quick list of them. Here's some of them that I've listed. It's one of those things kind of like Jeff Foxworthy, you may be a redneck if. Well, you are living under Israel's law system. You are living under the law. You're not under the grace, you're under the law. And by the way, if you go under it at all, I don't care if it's a ceremonial law, whether it's the actual Ten Commandments or any of the other 613, you're under the whole thing. You can't be partially under it. You've either forfeited grace and gone completely under the law, or you're completely under grace and not under the law. And Paul teaches us and already has taught us that we are under grace, we are not under the law. But here you go. If you believe that a Christian should be water baptized for any reason, you are living under the law. If you believe that the Beatitudes are the rule of conduct for Christians today, you're under the law. If you believe that a Christian should turn the other cheek, you're under the law. If you believe in, by the way, I'm not saying you should pop the guy. I'm saying you need to understand what turn the other cheek means and how it connects back to some of the things that are sitting in the prophets. If you believe in tithing, you are under the law. If you believe that the most effective place to pray is in your prayer closet, you may be under the law. If you believe in praying the so-called Lord's Prayer, the Our Father who art in heaven prayer, you are under the law. If you believe in mandatory fasting, now notice I said mandatory. There is a fasting that's legitimate today, but it's not mandatory, and it hasn't got anything to do with gaining blessings from God. But if you believe in mandatory fasting, you're under the law. If you believe that the way to cure worry and anxiety is to take no thought for your food and clothing, you are under the law. If you believe in some form of compound discipline, that if I do something bad, then it's going to come back on me two and threefold and so forth, you are under the law. If you believe your approach to God is to ask, seek, and knock, as Jesus taught on the mountain, you are under the law. It's not how a son goes to his father. I don't knock, seek, or ask him for anything. I have a relationship as a father to a son. If you believe you have to confess your sins, you are under the law. That was a big one for us. If you believe that your great commission, you do have a commission, but if you believe your great commission is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, as per the end of Matthew and the end of the book of Mark, you are under the law. That's not our commission. And by the way, that commission is impossible to be fulfilled today. That doesn't get you off the hook from being challenged to witness to others. You are. But that is not your commission. In fact, we have two commissions. If you believe that the job of the Christian, as well as the local church, is to bring in the kingdom of heaven on this earth, you are under the law. That's the big one that we're talking about this morning. If you believe at some point in your spiritual maturity you somehow qualify for God putting a wall of fire around you so as to protect you from external circumstances, you're under the law. If you believe in trying the spirits, you're under the law. If you believe in speaking in tongues and the working of signs, miracles, and wonders, you're under the law. If you believe that the Christian handbook for living the Christian way of life is the Sermon on the Mount, you're under the law. If you believe the greater good you do for God and your fellow man, the less problems you will have and the easier your life will be, you are definitely under the law. If you believe that God will bless you if you have the Ten Commandments hanging on your wall in your home, you are under the law. In fact, you're just stupid. That's not even under the law. God didn't even do that for Israel. If you believe that all the troubles of your life, every problem you have, is God punishing you because you failed to attend enough church services, pray enough, give enough money, read your Bible enough, or witness enough, you are under the law. That's not why you have problems. In fact, there are people I know who used to attend this assembly, who don't anymore, that are having a wonderful time this morning, and they're not in church anywhere. God isn't punishing them at all. He's treating them as a father treats an adult son. He just lets them go. All the books will get settled at the judgment seat of Christ. Let's see. If you believe that you should be... I can't even hardly say this one. There's a church coming on my way to church that has something similar to this on their board outside. I don't know where people get this idea, but I hear it all the time. if you believe that you should be fire baptized for any reason, you're under the law. I hear them say, some of these Pentecostals, we need a fresh fire, a fresh anointing of fire baptism. Fire baptism is God's wrath being poured out on the earth. I don't know if they've ever made this connection. If you believe that you should sell all your possessions and give all your money that you made to the church, the pastor, the missionaries, or some other so-called worthy ministry to seed your money into, you are under the law, and you're a fool. If you believe in anointing the sick or anyone else, for that matter, with oil, I don't care if it's 10W-40 or the special holy anointing oil that you get from the evangelist, you are under the law. If you believe the United States of America or any nation other than Israel is going through the five cycles of discipline or courses of punishment, you are under the law. If you believe anyone today could commit the so-called unpardonable sin, you're under the law. That can't be committed today. It's not rejecting the Holy Spirit's witness of the gospel. That's not the unpardonable sin. There was an unpardonable sin, but there was a time frame only in which it could be committed. And it can't be committed today. Nobody commits an unpardonable sin. If you believe that under proper circumstances a person can die the sin unto death, and I mean the one recorded out in 1 John, you are under the law. If you believe in keeping the Sabbath day holy, you're under the law. If you believe in the priesthood of the believer and Christ is our high priest, you are under the law. That's Israel's program. That's Israel's terminology. And the last one, if you believe God is using suffering today to teach you about your spiritual condition, you're under the law. I think I skipped one there somewhere about if you believe that mowing your yard on Sunday is going to bring God's punishment on you, you're under the law. You can mow your yard today if you want. I don't want, but anyway, those are just some of the things that if you came here from some other church or somewhere in the United States and you weren't honestly handling the word of truth, you would probably be ready to leave right now. You wouldn't want to stay here because I just stomped all over most of what you believe. But the fact of the matter is we have something so much better than all of that. We have God's grace. And so we're going to take a look at some of that this morning because we've been looking at some things that deal with Israel's program. And we started going back and back and back, and we finally worked our way back to the book of Genesis. And one of the things we've been looking at back there, there are five major beginnings that occur in the book of Genesis. We're not going to start with the first one. We actually started with the second one back there, and we were looking at the way that God created Adam in the beginning, and to get an understanding for why God wants and needs and creates, actually, the nation of Israel. Why does He do that? What's Israel's purpose? What's their function? And there's a misunderstanding oftentimes of why God, of some things said about Adam back there in the book of Genesis, where God begins by, on the sixth day, we have that second one up there, number two, is the beginning of man. And we went back on our last lesson and we looked at two words that are key issues, often overlooked, that sit back there in Genesis chapter 2, and we went back and looked at that, and in fact, let's pick that up because that's where we're going to launch ourselves from today. Come back there once again to Genesis chapter 2, and let's take a look at those two words, just remind ourselves of them, and we're going to pick up and carry on this morning. And what I'm after, oh, I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 1. And what I'm after is there in verses 28 and 29. After verses 26 and 7 talk about God creating man in His imageness, after His likeness and so forth, He gives mankind a special position of a unique, all the way back here, when He creates Adam. Of all the creation, man is the specialized capstone of all of God's creation. And unlike a monkey or a dolphin or a whale or an otter or a possum, God gives to man godliness. He gives to man the opportunity to be godly. And when you're godly, there are three major components that you have that no one else has. One is you can think the way God thinks. Two is you can live the way God lives. And three is you can labor with God in all that God is doing. Now, we understand that. That's something that is very common to us here in this assembly. But once that has been established, verse 28 says, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth on the earth, upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb of the field," and so forth and so on. But what I'm after are the two words sitting there in verse 28. One of those was the word subdue. The other word is the word dominion. When God created Adam, Adam was to have dominion over the earth. In other words, when you and we talked about dominate the dominion and a domain being the realm of a king. And indeed, Adam was created as the monarch of the earth. He was to be the singular sole ruler of the earth. But when God created the earth, something had already taken place in which there was a declared adversary against God. Before God ever got to day six in the 6 days of creation, one of his created beings, which was an angel by the name of Lucifer, had already sinned, formulated his plan of evil, and began implementing it out in the heavenly places and subduing it. The next thing he did was to turn his sights upon the earth. So when God creates Adam, God knows that Adam is going to have to subdue the earth. He's going to have it as his dominion. And not only that, but as we'll discuss later on, it is the earth, the planet earth, of all of God's creation, of all the planets and the galaxies out there, this planet earth is the place, the singular place, where God has determined to put his residence in. Most Christians get this screwed up. They think that God is going to be in heaven. He's way up yonder over the River Jordan. He's up in the third heaven. He's way, way up there. And that's where he's ever going to reign. It's not. His determination was to be in the midst of his creation. And he was going to take one planet and he's going to put his home and his habitation there. And it's from there going out that he's going to reign. And the place is this planet Earth. And even more than that, it's a piece of property over in the Middle East now that we call Israel. And it's not what Israel looks like today. Israel today is about the size of New Jersey. That's not the original royal land grant that God gave to Abraham. It extends all the way to the Euphrates River. That would be problematic today if the Jews came along. Heavens, the Jews can't even, today the Jews can't even claim the West Bank or the Gaza Strip. This little tiny piece of land in Israel, they can't even claim. What about when they come along and they say, you know what, our land grant runs all the way back to the Euphrates River. Well, you think Iraq is going to have something to say about that? I think so. And so this is where God determined to put the beams of his chambers. He's going to live here, reign here, and a dominion means that he's going to have a kingdom here. Adam was to know by saying he was to have dominion over the earth that he wasn't just going to be the top dog in the food chain, but that he was going to be a monarch who was going to establish a kingdom on this earth. And that's what's been going on this earth and will go on finally when that kingdom gets set up and established. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven established and set up upon the earth. And therefore, there was the information Adam was given was enough to begin the wheels going in his head and recognize what he was here for, and he was to go out and subdue the earth. And when you subdue something, that's a military term that means you're going to go out and you're going to conquer an enemy. You've got an enemy, and you've got to fight them, and you've got to bring them into subjection. And Adam was going to be equipped to do that in his sonship life, working, living, and laboring, and thinking like his father. He was going to be able to match wits with that adversary, and he was going to be able to bring this world into subjection. He was going to subdue it. And so, it's usually looked upon in the book of Genesis by most Christian folks that all that story about there is the story of the fall of man into sin and God's plan of redemption. And it is that. I'm not minimizing that. But it's not just that. Just as big of an issue in God's mind is the issue of Him establishing His residence on this earth and establishing it as a kingdom that is going to spread throughout this world and actually be the headquarters through which He's going to communicate with the remainder of His creation. So this was where He was going to provide for living in the midst of it all. And all of that was then forfeited by man. What he had available there was lost by him when in chapter 3, as you know, the serpent came into the Garden of Eden, tempted man, and Eve ate, and then Adam ate right after her, and we have what we commonly call the fall of man into sin, and he forfeits and loses that dominion of the earth. He is no more the monarch of the earth. By the way, that includes up to and including right now. Mankind is not the legal monarch of the earth. Satan is. The adversary himself has wrested the legal right to be the ruler and monarch of the earth. And he immediately began charting out a way and a path and a course for men to follow in their ungodliness. And this is what happens in Genesis chapter 3 here. Now, we picked this up from where we left off in our last lesson, that we ended by talking about that it was in God's mind man's responsibility to labor with him and put man as originally as that monarch of the earth, whereby the dominion or the kingdom of God on this earth was the very responsibility of man in his original creation. And it's that issue that gets lost on most Christians. They only see the issue of sin and the promise of a redeemer, the promise of salvation there in Genesis 3:15. That's there, that's legitimate, it's true. But most Christians walk crippled from Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, the first three chapters of Genesis, throughout the remainder of their spiritual life because they never see this. And you're not walking as God wants you to, just to use that as an illustration. It's not that you're getting off on the wrong foot, you haven't taken a proper step yet. And that's what I want to cover as we continue now giving this backdrop to why God needs Israel at all. But if you have that, you've got a pretty good idea of what He's going to do with them. But this morning I want you to get a picture of who you as Gentiles were a little bit more. And in order to get a biblical understanding. We're not after a theological understanding. We're after a biblical understanding and appreciation for why God creates the nation of Israel and what His designed, intended purpose for them is all about. It's critical that you first of all get a real grasp on this issue that we've been talking about that gets brought up way back there in those first two chapters of the book of Genesis. And that issue is that God's intention from the very beginning of creation, from the creation of man, was to establish His very own residence on this earth in the form of having His kingdom here upon this earth. And God's special creation, man, was tasked with that responsibility to establish with Him, with God, as God's adopted son, God's kingdom on this earth. Now, I've talked about some things. Let's look at it. I want you to see some of the things that I've said back here. I want you to just see, we're just going to go and look at this, but I want you to see it's really there. I'm not making this up. When the psalmist goes back, and in the book of Psalms, he begins talking about the time in which God created everything. And oftentimes, the Psalms will go back and they'll look at the time of creation, they'll look at the time when God did these things, and they give further light on what I've been talking about in God's intention for the earth from the very beginning. Come over to the 104th Psalm. Psalm 104. And we'll pick it up in verse 1. I don't think we'll go into any kind of details here, just to mention that when you're in the 104th Psalm, you're in the fourth book of Psalms, which is looking out at the time in which in which the book of Psalms follows these green dots. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The book of Psalms is divided into five components. They follow the five mandates of the Davidic covenant: the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser. And so when you're in the fourth book of Psalms, you're dealing with the issue, I guess this is important, you're dealing with the issue of the kingdom being set up, the king and his kingdom. And those are the five things that Israel had to have for themselves that they could not do for themselves because of the lousy predicament that they put themselves in, and they had to have God's Jehovahness do it for them. They had to have him be their king. And they learned in very bitter fashion what the horror of having to choose their own king instead of God providing himself as the king and him being the king and establishing their kingdom. So these are the psalms that deal with that on a whole. And look at the 104th psalm. It begins by saying, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God." By the way, this sounds like a hymn, and it comes from some of these psalms. "How great thou art, O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment." This would be amazing to see God covered as a light. "Who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain." This is one of the, going back to some of the things that he did, not only when he created, but subsequently to that, and what he's done with the creature in stretching the curtain, the heavens out like a curtain. By the way, that verse is never factored into any scientist's thinking. A scientist never thinks that the universe has been stretched out by God. They just don't think that way anymore. So anyway, there's some interesting things there, but look at verse 3. This is what I'm after. "Who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariots, who walketh upon the wings of the wind." Now, and he goes on to say, "Who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever." What I'm after there is sitting in verse 3 especially, is where I get that information about who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters. That's going back and reflecting on day one, that when God creates the earth and it was without form and void, waters cover the face of the deep, and God lays down some footings, as it were, or beams of his chambers. Chambers is his dwelling. That's where, and we know where that was actually put. When the dry land appeared and everything, and then things got going, it's actually there in what we know now as the land of Israel. That's where God's going to live. I don't know why God isn't going to live in the Shenandoah Valley, but I'm sure it's going to look a whole lot different when he gets done with it. And you know, everybody has their own taste, and God's going to establish his kingdom over in Israel, not in... And by the way, not as the Mormons say. He's not coming back and going to establish his kingdom in Missouri. Then it'll be the Show Me State. I guess that's why they call it the Show Me State. But anyway, what I'm after is that you just to corroborate that I'm not just making anything up here. And there's many passages in God's Word that would indicate to you that it was God's intention in creating the earth to make his very living residence in the universe here on the planet Earth. And far from how most folks ever think about God ruling and reigning. In other words, they think of him ruling and reigning from heaven. That God's gonna, his abode is there, and he's not leaving that for anything. Well, yes, he is. He's gonna make his personal presence on this earth and going to reign the entire creature in the dispensation of the fullness to come, which goes on past our chart, on beyond it. He's gonna reign from the earth. That's why Jesus, when he sees, and that's all the way back when Jacob sees his ladder open up, and when Jesus then reiterates and talks about that time, when Jacob's ladder opens and that venue is there between the earth and the creature, the earth and the heavenly places, he sees angels ascending and descending, not the other way around. The angels aren't descending and ascending as if their origin was from heaven. But when the kingdom's established, their origin is going to be earth. Heavens, when Jesus Christ comes back the second time out here for his day of wrath, who's he bringing with him? Is he bringing you with him? No! I need my buzzer. How many, boy, preachers get up, they get the sweat going and everything, and they go up and down their pulpit, and you know, like a lion or a panther, and then they come to the point and say, when Jesus comes back with 10,000 of his saints and he's going to bring the church back. That's not in the Bible. That's in a hymn, but it's not in the Bible. Who is the army that's coming back with Jesus Christ? The angels. He says, I'm going to gather all my angels. Yeah, that's how they get here. He's got to bring them here because they, as his messengers, are going to be ascending and descending from their headquarters here on the planet Earth. Their headquarters isn't going to be back up there in the third heaven. They're going to be here. And so therefore, this is just turned things on its head is the way most Christians often think of God ever ruling and reigning from Earth. But the truth of the matter is, that was God's intention from the very beginning. And to have his residence on the earth and rule and reign from here and not from his residence currently in the third heaven. And there's passages in Job and passages in the Psalms that talk about that when God created the earth, that what he was doing was going about constructing his house. Go back and educate yourself a little bit. Boy, it would be really good study, but I'm going to have to cut some things out. But that's a terrific and needful study to understand God's house and a palace for himself to reside in as the Most High possessor of heaven and earth. Well, I want to look this morning at a passage that comes right out to verify this and validate the truth and reality of what we're talking about. How about getting it right out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ himself? I think that would settle any kind of misgivings that you might have for us making such a big deal out of God establishing the earth as his residence and not heaven, so to speak, as his residence. Come over to the 25th chapter of Matthew. I told you we'd be turning some places. Matthew chapter 25. When you come to the 25th chapter of Matthew, it's interesting how the Lord's earthly ministry runs and how it begins and how it ends. Because really, his earthly ministry begins and ends kind of with two bookends, so to speak. And they're both, like most people have bookends, they're both the same thing. They're just spun around backwards or cleaved in half or whatever. The Lord's earthly ministry kind of begins in earnest on with what we commonly call the Sermon on the Mount. And this mount is the Mount of Olives. It's not a big mountain, by the way. It's more of a bump, the Sermon on the Bump. But he called it a mount, so the Bible calls it a mount, and I'm going to go with that. But, you know, you get people coming out here that's seen the Rocky Mountains, and they say, you guys don't have mountains. You haven't seen mountains. You know, we get this all the time. But this is their idea of a mountain. And here in the 25th chapter, he ends his earthly ministry just before he goes to the cross once again with a sermon on the mount. So the Mount of Olives kind of brackets the Lord's earthly ministry. By the way, that's where he's going to come back when he finally touches down on this earth to the Mount of Olives. That's where he left it when he was resurrected, and he left it there in Acts 1. They're standing there, and ye men of Israel, why stand ye here gazing up? This same Jesus is coming back, and so forth and so on. Well, this is the second Sermon on the Mount here on the Mount of Olives, just prior to Christ going to the cross. And what he's doing with his disciples, he's having them look out at this period of time out here, the period of time when the kingdom is going to be set up upon this earth. He's getting them to look as it were, at that timeline schedule when God sets and gets his kingdom set up and tells the disciples what he's going to be saying out in that day at the end of the fifth installment. In fact, there is a specific day that takes place just prior to the kingdom being set up when Christ has his great and terrible day. And he's going to tell his disciples here what he's going to be saying in that day right at the end of the fifth installment of their fifth course of punishment. And he's going to be saying it to those members of the remnant of Israel who are going to inherit that kingdom. They've gone all the way through the most difficult, horrible period of human history. This is not it, by the way, just in case you don't think it or think it is. The worst period of human history that's ever been known is still yet to take place. And that tribulation is all going to be coming to an end and winding down. And that little group of believers who have remained faithful, that remnant to the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth, and believed on Him as their Christ, their Messiah, this is what He's going to be saying to them who are going to inherit that kingdom. Come down and look at it in verse 31 here. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. This also touches upon what I was just talking about, the angels. Verse 31, he says, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations." By the way, those are Gentiles. Just docket that in the back of your mind. I'm going to touch on that later on. But all Gentile nations are going to have to come before Him in that kingdom. If that's happening, is He dealing with those Gentile nations now? He's going to deal with them. They're going to have to come in there. All right? "And He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom." Now, here's what I'm after, the next few words. "Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." There's the very words of Jesus Christ. When the world was founded, Psalm 104, when My Father laid the beams to His chamber back, that's what He was after. Of course He's after setting aright all the problems that man encountered, the sinfulness and all of that. And it takes a cross to do that. But when Christ talks about the setting up of the kingdom out here, He said that was what was in My Father's mind all the way from the foundation of the world. That's what this is all. That's another thread that runs through the entire Bible, is how God is going to establish through all of this His kingdom being set up on this earth, minus, of course, the information about us today, because we don't have anything to do with that kingdom. We have to do with an entirely different kingdom in the heavenly places. In fact, so intent was God's desire to establish His residence on the earth that it was for that very reason that He created way... Do you realize, I don't know, I'm not sure if you realize this, I may have said it before, I can't remember now, it's been so many years now, and my brain is starting to get affected. I can't remember now and keep track of everything I have said and haven't said. So I probably have said it, but if you act like I haven't, if you have heard it, you do realize that when it was God's intended desire to establish His residence on the earth, that reason to establish His residence here is the reason why He created the Garden of Eden, right? Back there in Genesis chapter 2, God creates the earth. I think this is fantastic. In fact, let's go back there. Let's look at this, because I want to show you a comparison here of things. Come back to Genesis 2:7. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. When God establishes the Garden of Eden, it wasn't just to make it so man would have a nice place to live. I'm not saying that it wasn't that. I'm saying it wasn't just that. God didn't establish the Garden of Eden just so Adam and Eve could throw a hammock up there and just lollygag in the garden. Frolic. Or whatever images you've got of Adam and Eve having a ball and just enjoying the day and whatever, eating all of these wonderful foods and enjoying each other's company and whatever. But the truth is, the Garden of Eden was a replica of God's garden and God's residence in the third heaven. It's a replica of God's very own residence in the third heaven. In other words, the Garden of Eden on earth was actually patterned after the Garden of Eden in heaven. And I find it interesting that God didn't leave some of these things to Adam to do when in connection with the garden. Look at verse 7 and 8 here in Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden. Did you know that God enjoys gardening? I've always, one of the hardest things to get my mind around at one point was the fact that God could ever become a baby. I just can't, this idea of God being a, when you've had a baby and you've been around a baby, it's even more difficult to believe that God could have ever been a baby. Second to that is that I can't imagine God getting dirty, but he did. And of course, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who's doing this. But notice it says, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. But all I'm after there, going when you come to Genesis 2, God, after he rests on the seventh day, beginning in verse 4 there, he actually goes back over. It's what I call looping parallelism. And he goes back over the events of creation, and then he, when doing it, he gives further details in connection with it. But notice here the detail about the garden, he planted it. He didn't just create things and then say, okay, it's all done. He created everything except for one spot, and he said, I'm going to come down and I'm going to personally plant that garden. And I believe there were some things actually that he brought with him from the third heaven. Plants. Heavens. I've been to Monticello. Thomas Jefferson, most of the stuff that's growing at Monticello was imported by Thomas Jefferson. He loved bringing plants and flowers and all kinds of garden vegetables and things from other countries and planting them here. He wanted them around him. I know that there's certain animals God likes above others. And that's a shock to some Christians. There's animals in heaven. Sure there are. But I know that God loves horses, and that is his favorite. Man, does he love horses. That'll probably be my job. I'll be shoveling the horse stables. The heavenly horse stables or whatever. But the fact is, I think there's certain plants and things he wanted there. He planted. He got down in the dirt. And he put this thing together the way that he wanted it. But that, my point is, that Genesis 2 Garden of Eden is the one on the earth. And if my understanding's correct, it's in the land of Israel is where it was actually at. That's just my opinion. I don't have a whole lot to back that up, but that's not neither here nor there. But I want you to get something correct in your mind right now this morning or in your thinking. I want you to compare this with a passage about Satan. Come over to Ezekiel 28 now. Now that you've seen this, the two major passages that deal with the adversary, with Satan and his fall, is found, one, in Isaiah 14, where are the common five I wills. The other place that gives even further details as to the thinking of Satan when he sinned, and to his job and his function as this anointed cherub is all given here in Ezekiel 28 in a way in which Ezekiel is speaking to the king of Tyre. But at that time, Tyre was the headquarters of the adversary, and the king of Tyre a type of Satan himself. But I want you to notice the Garden of Eden gets brought up here. Look at what it says. Begin in verse 12, just after a couple of verses here. It says, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, and this is a type of Satan, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum. This is all said about the adversary, about Satan, Lucifer, Satan himself. And this is kind of a picture of Lucifer before, as his thinking process took place when he sinned and fell. Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, which is what the fight today is all about. The adversary's wisdom versus God's wisdom. And perfect in beauty. Look at verse 13, though. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. And then he goes on, every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, blah, 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 blah. And I don't mean blah, 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 that these are blah, blah, blah words, but I just on down. But verse 13, if my understanding's correct, and I believe it is, that is not talking about the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2. For years, I thought that was what that was about, because Satan was in the Garden of Eden in the guise of the serpent, right? But he goes on to say, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God, semicolon, every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the toad. He's describing what he looked like and acted like up there in the heaven, in heaven. That Garden of Eden of Ezekiel 28, if my understanding's correct, is not the one on this earth. That's the Garden of Eden in heaven, the one that God lived in and patterned the one down here on earth by when he planted it there on the earth in Genesis chapter 2. By the way, if my understanding's correct, as Adam was to originally function as the monarch of the earth and to go about subduing it, he was to go out and subdue the earth, the Garden of Eden that he was in actually was designed by God to be a kind of place where Adam could come back from being out and subduing the earth and get some rest and relaxation. It's kind of like R&R. He was going to be fighting as a kind of as a warrior himself, and he was able to come back there, and there were certain things God did there to guard that place and see to it that he could get some rest there. And in fact, Adam was charged with guarding it. And once he got a little R&R, then he'd get rest up, go out again and do some more subduing, come back for more R&R, and so forth and so on. The Garden of Eden was Adam and his wife's palatial residence. Interesting, when you go study out the word paradise in your Bible, you'll trace it back to the point where it becomes a residence for a monarch, or the residence for a king, is what a paradise really is. And that paradise of the Garden of Eden was like that. Now, my point, we need to close this because we're done with our first hour today, but my point in going all over all of this is to say, when you look up there on that timeline, and you see God establishing and setting up his kingdom on this earth, way out there at the end of it with his program with Israel, what you've got there all the way at the end is God fulfilling through Israel what he originally planned for all the way back in those first two chapters of Genesis. The Bible ends with God finishing and fulfilling what he began to do. It's amazing. If you want to do a study that shows you, like I often tell my Heavenly Father, it was a genius who wrote this book. Match the first three chapters of the Bible with the last three. Everything that gets set forth in the first three gets resolved and fulfilled in the last three. You can take three and three and compare them together, and it's amazing. And I just want you to see that thread that runs through all of human history and God fulfilling what he purposed to do back in the first two chapters of Genesis, but it gets delayed until way out there. Well, we'll stop with our first lesson this morning right there, and we'll take a little break. We're going to come back and pick it up, and we're going to have to pick up the pace just a little bit because I want to try to end this today on a bang. And so let's go ahead and take our break. We've got some refreshments in the back. We'll come back in about 15 minutes. By the way, we do have a deacons meeting, a short, regularly scheduled deacons meeting right after Bible class in the next session. So we'll take your break and come back, and we'll carry on.